Happy Spy Wednesday. Some of you are like, what? Spy Wednesday? Wednesday's the day that Judas was spying out his opportunity to betray the Lord. Okay, so I promise we're going to try and work our way through the Passion Week tonight. And it's a tall kind of order. So we're going to do our best to make our way from Palm Sunday all the way through to Resurrection Sunday. And I can't promise it's going to be exhaustive because, man, when I got started working on this, it just dawned on me. There's so much that happened. So much. So much teaching that the Lord did. So many details. So if you're a Bible nerd like me, you can kind of take tonight, run with it, and maybe even find some more pieces of the puzzle, because I think you'll be able to do that. But I'm going to pray, and we got to get going. Lord, we thank you for what this week means to the world. And though your disciples and your people, the Jews, did not realize what was happening, that the Messiah was God in human flesh, come to save that which was lost. And so tonight, Lord, we pray that as good disciples and good Bible students, we would study, show ourselves approved, and that, Lord, you would just ignite our imaginations to sort of see ourselves in all of this story. So speak to us through the scripture tonight, in Jesus' name. Okay, let's get a little bit of a running start. Lazarus has been raised from the dead about a week before Palm Sunday. And lots of people in and around Jerusalem, Bethany's 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives. You come over the Mount of Olives and you can see the Temple Mount right there. And go over the Mount of Olives and there's Bethany, just right over. And tons of people saw the miracle of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb. And it was such a major deal. And so everybody's talking about it. Jesus now is at Lazarus's house, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, the family that lives in Bethany, right? And it's now the Saturday night before Palm Sunday. So Lazarus has been back for about 5-6 days. And this dinner now, Saturday night dinner, at Lazarus' house was the dinner where Martha was busy in the kitchen. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was not happy with Mary. Remember that story? And Martha trying to cook for everybody, and she gets mad at her sister, and Jesus gives a gentle rebuke to Martha. Mary has chosen the better part. This is the ultimate. And so Mary is anointing Jesus with costly perfume, John 12 says. Judas says it's a waste of money. And Passover is now fast approaching, where 2 million people converge upon Jerusalem. And people heard, it's all through the city, that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for Passover. So it begins on Sunday. It's a week-long celebration, and Jesus is coming. So here's what happens, is that they began to line the road on Sunday morning. They began to line the road from the Mount of Olives. There's a path going from the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley and up into the Temple Mount area. And they began to line the roads, and they took palm branches to wave, and they took their coats, their prayer shawls, and laid them on the path. And so palm branches, why palm branches? Well, palm branches were used in celebrations of victories. Of armies, the conquering general and army would come into their city, and they would be met with the citizenry waving palm branches and cheering them on. So Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabeans, when they drove out Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians who had, you know, desecrated the temple, the great victory, and they waved palm branches. And it was a big victory. So that's what this is about. This is, our king is here, victorious. He's riding into the city on the back of a donkey. He is our king. And so that's the beginning of Passion Week. It begins with the triumphal entry. So I'm going to read Luke 19:36. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So everybody who had partaken and seen the mighty works that Jesus has done, now they're full of messianic expectation. They're expecting that Jesus is going to inaugurate his kingdom. He's going to overthrow the Roman government. Everybody is super excited. So they're chanting a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, and saying, "This is him, the son of David, the one who's going to rule from the throne of David." Well, the Pharisees hear this, and they demand from Jesus that he rebuke these people. Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said, "I tell you, if they were silent, what would happen? The rocks would cry out." So that happened as Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem. Then he gets to Jerusalem, and what does he do? He weeps. Luke 19:41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they'll not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is feeling the weight of this. Everybody is so excited that Jesus is now going public, and they're convinced he is their king and their conquering king, and that the kingdom is here. And Jesus is riding into those chants and those shouts, realizing what's actually going to happen. He's going to be rejected. The very people that are cheering for him now are going to distance themselves from him by the end of the week. Well, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and then a very curious thing. He goes to the temple, he looks around, and then he leaves and heads back to Bethany. That's Mark 11, verse 11. He entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Back to Bethany, where Lazarus, Martha, and Mary lived, 2 miles away. So he went into the temple area, then the Temple Mount, looked around. What was he doing? We don't know. But as we're going to find out, he's going to cleanse the temple again. He cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry, but he's going to cleanse it again very shortly. Maybe he was sizing it up, you know, planning a strategy. Okay, I know what I can do with those people over there. I know I can get that stuff out of the way. I don't know. Just as he went in there, looked at everything, and then left and went back to Bethany. Monday, That was Sunday, Palm Sunday. Here comes Monday. Jesus curses the barren fig tree. That's Matthew 21, Mark 11. This fig tree, they're walking by this fig tree. It had leaves, but it had no figs. Leaves, but no figs. That was not normal. Normally, the figs come first and the leaves come after. And so Jesus was pointing to the fact, this was, you know, one of those symbolism things that Jesus did a lot. And he was pointing to the fact that Israel appeared to be spiritual and pious and religious from a distance, but they had no fruit. There was no actual fruit. So they looked good from a distance, but upon closer inspection, there was nothing there of value. So the curse of the tree, it pointed to the coming judgment. He cursed that tree and it shriveled. And that's what was going to happen to Jerusalem in the not too distant future, when it would be descended upon by the Roman armies and Titus the general. Well, now, Monday, the second thing that happens is that Jesus cleanses the temple. That's Luke 19:45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Now, he quoted the same scripture the first time. So he is driving the point home. This is my house. My house. Now, that was a statement of deity. This is my house, and it's to be a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. So that was the second time. So that after this, after he cleansed the temple, Jesus returns to Bethany. And that's Mark 11, 19. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now, he did some things, and if you piece it together, there's some teaching stuff going on in the temple area, but you can ferret that out on your own. So we're going to move to Tuesday. So now it's Tuesday of Passion Week, and the disciples see the withered tree that Jesus cursed the day before. Okay, so this is Mark 11, 20. And as they passed by in the morning, Tuesday morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus said to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." So this is amazing. It almost seems incongruent. Why would Jesus jump from, you know, okay, the tree is withered. You cursed it yesterday. The disciples are like, "Whoa, this is crazy. There's the shriveled tree. And you just spoke to it and it did that." And then Jesus says, "Have faith in God." What's he talking about? What do you mean, Lord? I mean, you could say to this mountain, "Be removed." And if you have faith in God, that'll happen. Now have faith in God. Moving mountains was a common, even as it is today, it was a common metaphor for an insurmountable problem. How many of you have ever had an insurmountable problem? Something you could not fix on your own. Whoever said God never gives us more than we can handle is a liar. That's not true. God's given me more than I can handle many times in my life. But when that happens and I come to the end of my resources, I find him there at the end of my resources. So Jesus was not saying, you know, muster up enough faith And you can move Mount Bora over there on the eastern side of Idaho to the western side. You could just, you know, with enough faith, just get it to move right across the state. No, he was saying, have faith in God, because nothing is too hard for him. So it's not faith in faith. It's faith in God. It's trust in God. And that's the fruit of relationship. So again, he's contrasting the reality of the religious establishment in Jerusalem and in Israel. A fig tree with no figs. A belief without true faith in God. Faith in something other than the Lord. Well, next on Tuesday, Jesus and his authority is questioned by the leaders. That's Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, let me ask you a question. Answer me and I'll tell you what, by what authority I do these things." So Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you what authority I have, but first you need to answer me a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from man? Think about it. So they huddled up. They discussed it. It says it, verse 31. They discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But we shall say, from man. Well, they were afraid of the people, for all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So Jesus moves from that little interchange to the parable of the two sons. And that's in Matthew 21, 28 through 32. So Jesus tells the religious leaders, this is, you know, this all kind of the same scene there in Jerusalem. And he says to the religious leaders, one son is told by his dad, go and work in the vineyard. And the son says, no. But then had a change of heart. And a little bit later, went ahead and went to work at the vineyard. And then the other son said, yes, Dad, I'll do it. And then went and did not do it. And so Jesus then asked the question to the crowd, which one actually did the Father's will? And they said, well, the first one who said no initially, but then yes, eventually. And Jesus said to them, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you guys. Tax collectors and prostitutes are getting in ahead of y'all. Then he jumps to the parable of the vine dressers. We're on Tuesday. He's teaching. Matthew 21, verse 33 through 46, the parable of the tenants. Did I say vine dresser? It's the tenants. The parable of the tenants told, you know, of the vine dresser, the vineyard, illustrates, again, God's relationship with Israel, which is kind of the theme here. A landowner plants a vineyard and gives it to tenants who are supposed to produce fruit for the landowner. And when he sends servants to go collect the money, the tenants, they mistreat and kill the servants that the landowner sent. And so finally, the landowner sends his son down there and they kill him. And the parable ends with the landowner taking back the vineyard and giving it to others, which obviously pictures God taking the kingdom from Israel and giving it to another people, to the world. Then, next, Jesus went from that parable now to the parable of the wedding feast. We're just on Tuesday. He is preaching up a storm. And so that's in Matthew 22. Some of you, probably a lot of you are familiar with this one. In the parable of the wedding feast, same theme now. Again, he's just a couple days from the cross. And in this parable, a king is preparing a lavish feast for his son's wedding. And he is putting on, he's not holding anything back for this feast. So he sends servants out to go invite guests to his son's wedding feast. And they go out and they invite people, but they get mistreated and brutally beaten. And it's terrible. And so the king then says, listen, go out into the highways and the byways and invite everyone beyond our locale. And they do. And then people start filing into the wedding feast by the dozens, by the hundreds, by the thousands. But there's one person who's not wearing the proper garment. And so they get checked at the door and asked, why aren't you wearing the right clothes for the wedding? And they don't have a good excuse. And so they are tossed out to a place where there is suffering. And I think you can kind of get the picture. Again, the invitation going to the Jews first, and then after that, to the broader world. But even those who come from the broader world have to have the right clothing to get in. They have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Then the Sadducees, next on this Still Tuesday, the Sadducees question, they have questions about the resurrection. And this is a famous story. It's found in Mark 12, 18 through 27. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They were kind of the materialists of the day, you know, the progressive Christians, and the, you know, they're kind of like that. And so one of the Sadducees says, well, so Jesus, suppose a guy gets married and he dies. And he and his wife don't have any children. His brother, according to the law, one of his brothers needs to marry her. But then that brother marries her and he dies. And the next brother marries the lady and then he dies. And seven of these brothers marry this lady and they all die. Who's the husband of this lady in heaven at the resurrection? And so I could see them kind of sneering at this, you know, resurrection, what a joke. And Jesus basically says, you guys, you don't know the Torah, you don't know the Bible, and you certainly don't know the power of God. In the resurrection, there is no marriage. We will be as the angels, neither marrying or giving in marriage. And so, by the way, God is the God of the living, not the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are alive. That's what he was saying, as we speak. They are alive as we speak. So, the scribes who are also listening to this, it's all happening in pretty fairly confined area there in Jerusalem. The scribes have a question. Now, they're a little more straightforward. They're good faith in their questioning. This is found in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. A scribe was listening to the discussion and had a great question to ask the Lord. Hey, Lord, you're obviously very knowledgeable. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus, you know what he said, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, upon these depend all of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are summed up in those two commandments. So now, Jesus turns the tables a little bit in this interchange of discussion and question and answer stuff. And he has a question for the Pharisees. Here's what he said. This is Matthew 22, 41 through 45. What do you think about the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Pharisees, you are the Bible guys. You study and study and you know the word very well. So whose son is the Christ? And without hesitating, they say, well, he's the son of David. Good answer. So, how is it then, Pharisees, that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? And then Jesus quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, calls the Messiah Lord, calls the Christ Lord, how is it that David also calls him his son? How is that possible? In Matthew 22, 46 says, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. How can David identify the Lord as his Lord, and yet the Bible, the Word of God, the Torah, clearly identifies the coming Messiah as the Son of David? How is that possible? Jesus absolutely blew their mind. So now Jesus goes into I'm not going to call it a tirade, that's not fair. It's a whole chapter of pronouncing woe on the Pharisees. I mean, a whole chapter, Matthew 23, and they are brutal. He calls them hypocrites and blind fools and whitewashed tombs and children of hell and snakes and vipers and on and on and on. It was not nice. Jesus was not being nice, not at all. But he was telling the truth, and he was doing it in love. He knew the hardness of the hearts of the people he was dealing with. From there, Jesus with the disciples, they go and they get a certain spot on the Temple Mount, and they're watching as people are bringing their offerings to the temple treasury. And there's a queue, a line, and Jesus say, look guys, look at that. And there's this old, a lot of people, they're dressed up. This is Passover week. Everybody's there. And you want to look your best. And look at that poor widow. You can tell she looked homeless. She looked just really disheveled. And she comes up, shuffling up to the temple treasury. And she gives two pennies. And so she's in the midst of, a lot of wealthy people, a lot of people of, social status. And Jesus says, she gave more than all those people combined. Okay, that's a little window, a little glimpse into heaven's economy, how things are viewed in reality. We get impressed by status. We get impressed by external appearance. The Lord doesn't, not at all. It means nothing to him. And so this poor widow putting in, all she had was two pennies. So in heaven's eyes, it, you know, if somebody has $1 billion and they put in the whole billion and they were giving out of their need, okay, I'm impressed with that. Same thing. From there comes the prophecy of the temple being destroyed. Matthew 24, 1 and 2. So Jesus and the boys, they leave the temple mount area and they start back again for the Mount of Olives. Remember, it's just right across the Kidron Valley. And at a certain point, they stop as they're going up the Mount of Olives. They turn around and one of the disciples says, Lord, look at the temple and the buildings. And it's, man, the Temple Mount is so beautiful. And the Lord says, I hate to break it to you guys, but there's not going to be one rock left upon another. Now, that prophecy wouldn't happen for about another 35, 37 years. But he was giving them just a little dose of reality. I know you're proud of that, but it's going away. So at that point, what Jesus said about the temple being destroyed, it raised some questions. So they go find a place to sit down on the Mount of Olives. And Matthew 24, verse 3 says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So Jesus just said the temple's going to be destroyed. So that, like, oh no, they're going like, what in the world? So when is this going to happen? And then when is the end of the age going to happen? And so now they're getting concerned. And Jesus then launches into a very detailed eschatological teaching that encompasses the destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD all the way to the end of the age. The abomination of desolation, the great tribulation Jesus talks about, and his return as the lightning flashes from the east to the west. So will the coming of the Son of Man be, and so on. And he gives this incredible teaching in Matthew 24 that is just so powerful. So we're still on Tuesday of Passion Week, and after the teaching of the Olivet Discourse, it's called, he goes to the parable of the 10 virgins, and that's Matthew 25. Now, some of you are familiar with that, right? 10 virgins, 5 have oil in their lamps, 5 don't, and so it emphasizes the importance of being ready, being watchful. And so there was 5 foolish virgins who just were not, they did not have the right mindset, but the real key to the story is they didn't have oil in their lamps. And so oil in the Bible many times, oftentimes, is picturesque of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, listen, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a Christian. That's Romans 8. If Christ isn't in you, you are not his. And so when he comes back, you will not be taken. That's just reality. Well, from the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus goes to the parable of the talents. All of this happening on the Mount of Olives on this Tuesday towards the end of the day. And so the parable of the talents, I mentioned it on Sunday, 5 talents to one person, 2 to another, 1 to another. You remember that story? The one with 5 talents goes and, you know, gets a big return, and 2 goes out and gets and doubles his return, and the one person gets nothing and does nothing. And what, you know, the 2 guys who did great with their stuff, they are told by the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful. Now we pushed this on Sunday, didn't we? The reality of the most valuable commodity in the kingdom is not your talent. It's not, you know, what you have, with your resources or whatever, it's faithfulness. Faithfulness will then commandeer everything you have for the glory of God. That's what it'll do. The mina, our life, our resources and everything, is commandeered by faithfulness. We're surrendered to the Lord, so my life is God's, everything I have is God's, and I just want to live for him. And so everything I do is for him. It's for his glory. And the person who lives for the Lord and for his glory will receive the well done, good and faithful servant. The person who doesn't, if the Spirit of God is in you, and it's possible, I take it to mean it's possible, because in the parable of the minas, the person who buried their mina, you know, wrapped it in a napkin and hid it away, their mina was taken away and given to the guy with 10. Wicked servant, why? Why didn't you at least put it in the bank and get some interest? Dude, even a little bit. Like, you didn't do anything. And so 1 Corinthians 3 says at the judgment, it's a judgment of fire. And what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And the wood, hay, and the stubble will burn up. And the precious, precious metals will pass through. And the person who has everything burn up, they'll still be saved. So as through a wall of fire, it's like they're coming through a wall of fire, they're still going to be saved. So what we do matters. It really does. So if there's any thinking, you know, like, oh, it doesn't matter what we do. And it really does. It's gonna impact who you are and what you do in the kingdom. So parable of the talents, and then from there, he ends Tuesday with the parable of the sheep and the goats. At his return, when he judges the nations, Jesus returns at the second coming, destroys the Antichrist, tosses him and the beast into the lake of fire, binds Satan, puts him in the abyss, in the abuso, and where he will be bound for 1,000 years, Jesus begins to inaugurate his millennial reign, and he gathers all the surviving human beings around the world who made it through the great tribulation period, and the AI taking over the planet, and everybody having 3 robots that does everything for them, and the whole thing that's happening right now, like a tidal wave. And he will bring all the people of the planet, the survivors, before him. And he will separate them into 2 groups. And the group on the left, he says, you guys are the goats. The ones on the right are the sheep. And he will say to the sheep, hey, sheep, you guys did a good job. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. So come on into the kingdom prepared for you. You're in. Millennial kingdom. An earth that is a paradise where there is no poverty, there is no war. You goats, however, I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When were you naked, hungry, thirsty? When? Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren. Now he said that to the sheep. Inasmuch as you did do it to the least of these, my brethren. And I take that to mean that you were in solidarity with my covenant people, the Jews, during that time, during the time of Jacob's trouble. And your faith in me was demonstrated by you helping my people in the flesh. And so the people who enter the kingdom, the sheep, they will be the ones who will begin to repopulate the planet during the millennial reign of Christ. They don't have eternal bodies. They don't have their glorified bodies. They'll still die. But if somebody dies at 100 years old, they're dying like an infant in our time. So it's a much different world, a much more beautiful world. So that ends Tuesday. We're going to pick up the speed. So Wednesday, this is good because Wednesday is a pretty silent day. So the chief priests and the Sanhedrin on Wednesday, they plot to kill Jesus. That's Matthew 26:3. The chief priests and elders of the people, that's the Sanhedrin, gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. You know, when we go to Israel, we go to Caiaphas's house. It's right there. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. So Caiaphas the high priest, the Sanhedrin, those are the 70 rulers of Israel. They all go over to plot and plan how they can secretly kill Jesus. This is on Wednesday of Passion Week, the Wednesday before Friday, which is Good Friday. Okay, so we're 48 hours out. And they said, verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they want to get it done not during the Passover feast. So that's their goal. And then the next thing that happens is that Judas agrees to betray Jesus. That's Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? So I you know, get the idea that Judas, he's got the word on the street. He's an insider. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas is the spy. They call it the church calendar Spy Wednesday because Judas was spying. He was wanting to know what the religious leaders are doing, and he's wanting to know what the Lord is doing, and he wants to betray Jesus, and he's going to get 30 pieces of silver for his trouble. So that leads us to Thursday. We're walking with Jesus through the Passion Week. It's Thursday, and now it's time to prepare for Passover. So that's Matthew 26, 17 through 19. Hey, the Lord, or the disciples asked the Lord, where do you want us to eat the Passover? Where are we going to do that? And Jesus tells them, go to a certain guy in the city. He'll be carrying a water jar, and just let him know that I want to use his house and that we're going to use his upper room, his second story. And so they do, and it happens the way he said, and they go to the guy's house there in Jerusalem. And then, according to Mark 14, 17, Jesus and the disciples met in that upper room at sundown, approximately 6 p.m. They've gathered in that upper room. And then Jesus institutes the Last Supper. That's Luke 22, 14 through 20. So they gather in the upper room. Judas is with them. Okay, Judas is a part of this meal. And they go through that whole thing. And then the disciples are arguing, just a little bit of table talk. They're arguing who is the greatest in the kingdom. And guess what happens on the heels of them arguing with each other about who's the greatest? Jesus gets up from the table. And that day, they reclined at a low-level table, and so they're all on this low level, and Jesus gets up, and he takes off his wrap, and he puts it around his hand. He kneels down. He begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Their feet hadn't been washed by, normally it would be the slave of the house, or the host of the house, or servant of the house, and that didn't happen. So everybody got stinky feet. So Jesus takes the towel and starts washing the feet of his disciples. At the end, he says, whoever's the greatest does what I did. Go and do likewise. Now he's talking, not talking literal. He's talking, put yourself in the place where you serve people. Serve them. Help them. Let them get the stink off of their life. Be a blessing. Jesus Jesus then identified his betrayer. And that's John 13, 21 through 26. And he says, one of you is going to betray me. The 12 are sitting around the table. One of you is going to betray me. And they begin to ask, is it me? Is it me? They all thought it might be them. And Jesus said, no, the one whom I dip my bread in the sop and give it to. And then Jesus dips his bread and hands it to Judas. At that point, John 13, 27, Satan, El Diablo, entered into Judas's body. John 13, 27, Satan himself. And then Jesus said to Judas, Satan inside of him, what you do, do it quickly. Jesus then told, and Judas left, and then Jesus then began to talk to his disciples about the new commandment of love. Love one another, guys. Love one another. It's the greatest commandment. The world's going to know you by your love for one another. Then Jesus, at the end of John chapter 13, predicts Peter's denial. As I have to go away, and you guys are going to be confused and upset. And Peter protests, of course. And Jesus said, Peter, I have to be candid with you before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, just a few hours from now. You will have denied me three times. It's Thursday night. Tomorrow's Friday. So Jesus then gives what's known as the upper room discourse. So John 14 and 15, where he talks about, listen, when the Holy Spirit, when the Comforter comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And, and so it's needful that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. So you need to understand that. You need to trust me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, listen, you got to trust me. Believe in God. Believe in me. And incredible teaching, amazing teaching, John 14. And then Jesus and the disciples, it says in Mark 14, 36, they sing a hymn together. They sing. Jesus and the now 11 disciples are in the upper room singing. Oh, I wish they would have had some kind of a recording machine. To hear Jesus being the worship leader of the disciples. Oh. So, John 15 is thought to be the discourse on the way to Gethsemane. So Jesus teaches, John 14, that's in the upper room. Now they're heading to Gethsemane. And Jesus is teaching John 15. John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. He who abides in me will have life. Hey, listen, the branches need to get pruned, and that's okay. That's a good thing. And he goes into this rich, deep teaching on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Jesus prays in Gethsemane for the disciples. John 17, and he prays for himself. And I bet all of you know this prayer. Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. And Jesus is in anguish. He is sweating drops of blood. He is feeling the pressure of what is about to happen at the cross. Not so much the physical brutality of it all, and even the humiliation of it all, but the bearing of our sin. And I don't understand it. Just that God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and it was overwhelming to Jesus. Father, if there is a way, please. Nevertheless, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Jesus, shortly thereafter, is betrayed by Judas, who's leading a mob into the Garden of the Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 47 through 56 carry the story. And so, you know, they asked Jesus a question. Are you, you know, the Son of God or the Christ? I forget the question anyway. And Jesus says, I am. And everybody fell over. And Judas betrayed his Lord with a kiss. And Peter, in pure Peter form, takes out his sword and starts whacking away. And he nicks Malchus, who's the servant of the priest, and whacks him in the ear, and Jesus is like, Peter, you still kind of don't get it, bud. Listen, excuse me, there's an ear on the ground, and picks it up and puts it on poor Malchus's ear, who's going, you know, he's freaking out. Pete, don't you think I could have called down a legion of angels at any second? I mean, they're standing at the ready. I'm the Son of God. After that, Jesus is brought from the garden by that mob to the house of Annas. Annas is Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas is his father-in-law. They were a corrupt family who got rich off of the temple ministry. They were corrupt as the day is long. And so from Annas' house, and that's John 18, 13. And then from Annas' house, they go to Caiaphas, his son's house. And that's in John 18, 14 and following. And then they're in Caiaphas's house, and Jesus is condemned by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin who are in the house. That's Matthew 26, 57 through 68. He's brought before them. Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, brought before Caiaphas, and he's accused. There's somebody who heard him say that I will tear down this body, or I tear down this building in 3 days, and I will build it back up again. I'll take it up again. So I heard him say with my ears that he was going to take down the temple. I heard him say, I'm going to destroy the temple. Well, that's treason. That's terrorism. All in favor? All the guilty say aye?
Aye.
And they then proceeded to slap him and beat him and spit on him and do despicable things to our Lord. Meanwhile, outside, a little ways off, there's a fire happening there in the night, and Peter's at the fire warming himself, and people are asking him, hey, aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of those disciples? No, you got me mistaken for somebody else. And then somebody else, hey, aren't you Aren't you that Peter guy that's close to Jesus who they've got arrested? And no. And then the girl, the last one, you're the disciple. You're from Galilee and you follow Jesus. No, I don't. And he swears. And he has nothing to do with Jesus, doesn't know him. And just then, Jesus is coming out. And he passes by where Peter is, and he glances over, and their eyes meet. And Peter wept bitterly. Bitterly. It was painful down to the core of his being. He was beyond devastated. The Sanhedrin formally condemned Jesus at that point. Judas goes out and commits suicide. Jesus appears before Pilate. Jesus then appears before Herod. Jesus appears before Pilate again because Herod doesn't want anything to do with it. Jesus is scourged and mocked by the Romans. Pilate consents to Jesus' death. Jesus is led away to be crucified. As we'll see on Friday, we're going to talk about the people who were there on that Good Friday. People like Simon the Cyrene, who was visiting Jerusalem from Africa, trip of a lifetime. And he comes across this procession that's going out of Jerusalem, and what's going on here? And there's this guy who's beaten beyond recognition carrying a cross, and he falls under the weight of it. And the Roman soldier goes over to Simon and says, "You're in our army. Pick up that cross piece." So Jesus is nailed to the cross. And as he's being nailed, he's saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And all the things that happened on the cross from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, we won't rehearse those. We've got to land the plane. Jesus dies upon the cross. "Father, unto you I commit my spirit." And Jesus is buried in the tomb of Joseph. And Jewish leaders secure the tomb. And he's in the tomb, and Saturday is pretty much a silent day. It's Sabbath, and the women are observing the Sabbath, and pretty much everybody is. And then Sunday morning, what happens? What happens on Sunday morning? The gals go to the tomb, and they get to that tomb after everything that happened over the weekend and all the bloody mess and the horror that happened to their Lord. They go down to the tomb, not thinking that it's empty. They go down there thinking maybe we can, whatever, fix things up around, whatever they're thinking. And they get there, and the stone is rolled away. And they're like, "What?" And they go in, and like, there's somebody they think is a gardener. And he says, "He's not here. He's not here. He's risen." And the girls freak out, and they go tell the guys, and Peter and John run for the tomb. They run as fast as they can, and John is very, very careful to let us know that he got there first. He puts it in his gospel. But Peter went in first. That tells you kind of the story of their relationship. Listen, that is the Passion Week, a flyover of the Passion Week, a week that resulted in the debt that we owed being paid, and then the sentence that we were under, death, being defeated and lifted. And so it's the greatest week in the history of the planet. And we're going to continue to celebrate this week. So I hope you all come on Good Friday, where we're going to focus on the cross. And then Sunday, we're going to focus on the resurrection. And if you got kids, Saturday, we're going to focus on candy and fun. No, there's actually going to be a worship service. And Greg and Glenda have put together children's worship. And Jed is going to share a message. And then there's going to be lots of relay races and bounce houses and just giving the kids a great celebration. Lord, we thank you for being able to, Lord, piece these things together and to realize what a dense week it was for you. Teaching and ministering and prepping the disciples and having to manage your own sadness and grief. So, Lord, we just want to thank you. We're just filled with gratitude tonight that you went through with it. And because of it, here we are as saved people, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we love you, Lord. And though we don't see you, we love you. But we realize that we are going to see you, that's going to happen. We talk about you a lot. We talk to you a lot. We delight in you. But Lord, what a day when we see you. Thank you that because you rose from the dead, it is guaranteed that we will rise from the dead and have resurrected, glorified, immortal, eternal bodies with which to be in relationship with you and with each other for eternity. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.